We read the Word of God as we find it this morning in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 12. Our interest in this passage is particularly verse 16 and its context. Prophet has been preaching in his hometown of Anathoth and finding the opposition there very difficult. He's going to have to go and preach in Jerusalem, which is going to be much more difficult. And the Lord addresses Jeremiah with that problem first in this chapter. Then he testifies again that Israel is going into captivity because of its sin, and that God himself has forsaken his house, his temple, because of it. In light of that, then in beginning in verse 14, he addresses the nations who have troubled Israel round about. They must not think that they are exempt from that judgment. It will come upon them also because of their sin. And then in verse 16, in connection with swearing an oath in a certain form, God speaks of the fact that he will bring those who had once troubled his people back again, and that they also shall be included in the coming blessings that will follow the captivity. And it speaks really of the gathering of the Gentiles in its principle. Jeremiah chapter 12. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? And wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. In other words, there are people who use God's name, but profanely, because he's not in their heart. But thou, O Lord, knowest me, and thou hast seen me and tried mine heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. Jeremiah is presenting a complaint. He has been faithful, and the people mock at him. How long shall the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed, and the birds, because they said, he shall not see our last end. And God, in a sense, responds to the prophet here. Thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee. That is his hometown of Anathoth. And how canst thou contend with horses, namely Jerusalem? And if the land of peace wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? For even thy brethren in the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. It reflects part of Jeremiah's struggle, that he always wanted to see the good of God's church, but that good was not always what he desired. God has to tell him it's not going to happen always the way he wants it to be. And God declares what is going to happen. I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul under the hand of her enemies. My heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It cried out against me. Therefore have I hated it. Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. And the birds round about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate, because no man layeth it to heart. The charge, beloved, that can well be brought against a corrupt and apostate Christian church also talking about the spiritual state which becomes manifested in Israel also in its physical condition. Spiritual state of the Old Testament church, which is corrupted. God is judging it. Spoilers have come upon all the high places through the wilderness. For the sword of the Lord shall devour them from one end of the land even to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat, but shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but shall not profit. They shall be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Then he turns to the nations round about. Thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. And it shall come to pass after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them. I will bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land. God was going to show a measure of compassion also to the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the other nations round about, the descendants of Lot and what have you. Then he says this, and it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. So the nations are, in effect, going to become one and be built together. And if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. As I said, we would direct our attention especially to verse 16. And we do that in connection with Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 37. This is found in the back of the Psalter. We're going to read Lord's Days 36 and 37. We are considering the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The Catechism, as it reflects upon that will of God in his law, first addresses the ordinary abuse of God's name in cursing and swearing, and in irreverent use, and then directs our attention to the question of the oath or the vow which men take, which is that expression in our text, the Lord liveth, which is a calling upon God in an oath. And it is to that especially that we direct our attention this morning in Lord's Day 37. We'll read both moment. What is required in the third commandment? That not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, is not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins and others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with reverence, fear and reverence. And of course involves our use also today of Jesus' name. And the manner in which we conduct public worship has to be shaped by that principle also. And the conclusion of it is, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. As we saw in connection with baptism, the Lord puts his name on us. We are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The Catechism ponders the seriousness of this. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? Undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. And therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. That was the case in Israel. When one blasphemed the name of God in the wilderness, he was stoned, which was a way of cutting him off from the church. It's Let me direct our attention to Lord's Day 37, which is our concern this morning. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God, the safety of our neighbor. Such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no other creature. Many respects, beloved, the occasion for the concerns of the catechism and the discussion of the oath arises out of a misunderstanding of our Savior's words, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Where he is describing the ordinary, everyday speech of the people of Jerusalem of his day, where they would sprinkle their speech with various forms of oaths and vows. You find that in Matthew 5, verse 33 through 37. And Jesus says, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. They would use circular oaths to get around actually taking the name of God, and Jesus points out that that was foolishness. The reality is you can't swear by heaven unless you're naming a work of God. And likewise, the earth is his work, and Jerusalem, which they would swear by, is his city. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. You have no ability to perform an oath in yourself. To swear then by yourself, as was also apparently the pattern, is again foolishness. And then he says this, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. The point that Jesus is making is that our ordinary speech should be yes and no. Not yes punctuated with an oath, or no punctuated with some vulgarism to make the word which we speak stronger. Jesus is not in the passage rejecting any and all use of an oath or the place of a vow in human life. He himself, when placed under oath by Caiaphas, responds to that oath. And God himself is set forth in Scripture as swearing by himself concerning his promises to Abraham. And as is plain from the text which we read in Jeremiah, the blessing of the coming of God's grace among the nations, which is really the coming of the gospel, is this, that the people shall no more swear by Baal and by that which is not, the false gods, their idols, but turning from idolatry, would call upon the name of the Lord as the living God who is there, and who would therefore speak his name in confession as in the form of an oath. They shall swear by the name, the Lord liveth. And you find that also even in the epistles, where the apostle Paul can say that God is his witness. whom he serves in the spirit and in the flesh, that he is speaking the truth. The Word of God does not condemn all use of God's name, also in an oath. The Catechism touches on the fact on certain occasions, such as the courtroom, the magistrates, and so on, where that may be necessary, or may be necessary occasionally even in the life of the church, to confirm fidelity or faithfulness and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. That is a whole different subject than your yes and no, and letting your yea be yea, period, and your nay, nay, as Jesus puts it, that your no means no, because you are a person of integrity, and you mean what you say when you make promises, you keep them. There is a place in the life of God's people for swearing by the Lord. But it is to be a calling upon God in a right manner. And it's to that that we want to direct our attention this morning. Sit with me in the first place, the one called upon, then what that solemn swearing is to be. And finally, the gracious comfort, which is also even indicated in our text, as assurance of God concerning that vow or oath. The Word of God sets before us a very simple truth. When you read that expression, and you will find Joseph using it, you'll find Daniel using it, Elijah uses it, that expression, as the Lord liveth, that the one speaking is doing several things at once. He is, first of all, very plainly making a confession of his faith and trust and hope in God, that Jehovah, which is what that word Lord is here, is the living God, that he is what his name says, Jehovah the I Am that I Am, the one only true and living God. So that in taking up God's name, he is using it with reverence and godly fear. That's the principle of the commandment we saw last time. Using it in the form of a confession of his faith and hope in God, which makes all swearing by any other creature profane. Secondly, the idea of that is also that one is calling that living God to witness to the word or the truth which we speak. So that, as he is the living God, he also is, according to our confession, God of truth, a God of righteousness, a God who hates the lie of sin, and who is against that deceitfulness of men who commit perjury, make promises they do not intend to keep, and perform. And that oath, therefore, or calling upon God's name in that way, is in fact a summoning of the living God, who is a God of truth, who hates the lie, to be witness to the word I speak. And as the Catechism rightly explains that, to judge me or punish me if I swear falsely. So that a Christian may go into a court of law with the consciousness that what he speaks there is not simply spoken before men, but spoken before the Lord, who will judge me if I speak falsely. And when you promise or swear to tell the truth, as a child of God, there is a place for calling upon the name of the Lord to witness. Because we are his people and truth speakers. We are that and are to be that by God's grace in our ordinary speech, so that our yes is yes and our no is no. but also in those occasions of life where a more formal calling of God to witness is required. Now, it's in connection with that that we also may bring in the distinction between an oath and a vow. An oath is a formal and usually legal act of calling upon God as witness and summoning Him to hear the word we speak and judge. The vow is also found in Scripture. And it's plain that Jesus, when He speaks of this subject, includes both in the same discourse. A vow is a promise that's made. A promise that's made in commitment to walk in fidelity and in faithfulness and in truth with the content of that promise. And of course, there are significant vows which we make in this life. Now, a vow in Scripture also has another component, and that too is significant, and that is that it anticipates the reality of the thing promised and does so with joy and expectation, especially when it is like Jephthah who vows to the Lord. He anticipates the victory in the battle and the joy that will flow from it. And to show his gratitude beforehand, he makes the vow. And his daughter is devoted unto the Lord, as you find it in the book of Judges. You and I do that when we enter into solemn vows. We make promises, calling upon the name of the Lord to witness to those promises, but as the one also whose grace alone can enable us to keep that. And we do that with the anticipation of the joy and labor and calling that those promises entail. The most significant one, and we're reminded of that rather recently because of the wedding, is the marriage vow. The prophet Malachi points that out in Malachi 2. He says that God is witness between you and the wife of your youth. At every wedding and in the midst of the ceremonies, as we make promises and commitments to one another, God is there. God is the God of truth, the God who blesses us with His grace that we might walk in the way of promise and keep in faithfulness the vows which we take. He is witness at the wedding, and He holds the vows that are made. And He does so as the living God who will judge. That, of course, is the folly of swearing by any other creature. Now, the Catechism, obviously, when it addresses that, has in view the practice, especially of the Roman Catholic, who swears by Mary and St. Jude and what have you, the foolishness of that. But as is plain from the passage we touched on in Matthew, that was found in Jerusalem among the Jews of Jesus' day, in the same foolish manner. And in Jeremiah's days, it was also found among the people of Israel in that they would swear by Baal. And in doing that, it's very plainly that false swearing, and we should note that, is a form of idolatry. It is, after all, Baal worship in Jeremiah's days, and it is really no different in Jesus' day, and it is exactly part of the point that calling upon a saint or some other creature in an oath or a vow, or simply in the profane, vulgar discourse of modern man, is a form of idolatry. It's not just unclean and impure, some of the language that wicked men use, where they abuse one another in their reviling of one another. There's an element of sinning against the ninth commandment, thou shalt, speaking the truth also to the neighbor, and slander and backbiting. It goes on in the corrupt speech of men. But there's a strain of idolatry. They have no regard for the word. They have no regard for the object up which they summon. They may speak whatever they want in its name, in whatever form that takes, because it is not. And any regard for it is superstition. It's heathenism. Sometimes that's bondage. Labored on the mission field in Houston with assisting Reverend Matani at the time. And a man that we were working with, he'd vowed a vow to Krishna that if God, Krishna would give him a son, then he would call him by his name. That heathen man was more faithful to his vow to his idol than many Christians are in the institution of marriage. And we could not break him. He was in bondage to that idol because he thought that idol had given him his son because his wife had had an infertility problem. But when it comes in the form of the profane speech of wicked men in this world, the very fact that they use those kinds of oaths testifies they have no regard for God. They do not believe that he hears or is there to hear. They believe that they may speak and their yes may mean anything they want it to. And their no may mean anything that they want it to. And they may curse and swear and take vows and oaths and commit perjury in court or in their public speech. And trample even the laws of men set down in black and white underfoot. Because after all, what is an oath? Think about it for a moment. I'm not interested in the political discussion this morning, but you think about the oath to maintain and defend the Constitution of the United States that is taken by the President, senators, the representatives, the judges. This is a nation wholly given to perjury. And God is a witness who will judge that profane swearing. You can go through all the motions of having a holy book you put your hand on. That's not the point. God hears the vow. He hears the words spoken by a man in court. And the whole idea of our culture is, well, it's okay. We just put a spin on things. It condones the lie. We live in a society where the lie is rampant. The lie is normal. The lie, when it's cleverly done, so that you can see it's a lie, but you can't get at it, is even applauded for its cleverness. God will judge this nation, and he will judge the world in his wrath for such things. Because whether they regard him as God or not, they dishonor his name because he is the only one who holds a true oath and a vow, and he will not give his glory to another. So whether they curse and swear in his name, he will not hold them guiltless that takes it in vain. Or whether they regard him not and curse and swear by Baal and every evil object under the sun, whether out of superstition or simply the profanity of man's heart, the oath is an honor due to God alone, and he will not give that glory to another. This is a very serious matter. We live in a society that has no understanding of what an oath or a vow is anymore. Vows are just light promises that you can take and break. and keep or not keep, and run hither and thither however you will. All you have to do is look at the divorce rate and the reality of what goes on in our society to see that. And men make promises and commitments in business and in contracts. You sign a mortgage, you're making a contract. And they make it knowing they can't pay. The mortgage company knows they can't pay. The bank knows they can't pay, so they get junky insurance for it, which they know won't ever be able to be paid. And finally, we end up with all of the situation we're currently in economically, dumping it all on the taxpayers. And again, I'm not interested in the point of the politics of it, but where is the oath of that contract you signed? God does not bless the thief who swears and promises and does not perform. Now that means, beloved, that this is a very solemn matter. In the first place, you and I looking at it have to confess, as did Israel of Jeremiah's days, that we are sinners in this whole area. Who can swear a solemn oath? Who, being a sinful man and by nature profane and inclined to all evil, who can even swear an oath? You and I might very well tremble to take a vow. When Jesus describes all the demands of marriage and the seriousness of it, then the disciples' response is, if it be so with a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. You and I may very well feel that way too. Israel is set before us in its unfaithfulness, in its idolatry, in its swearing by Baal, that vain thing that they set in the place of God, learning from the heathen, the way of the heathen, which is the way of profanity. Israel is set before us as one who shows us the reality of sin, not only with the reality of sin as it cleaves to God's church in a sinful world. You and I are inclined by nature not only to be profane, but to pick up all the unholy profanity of the world and its false swearing and its double dealing and its deceitful business manipulations and what have you, and to say what we don't mean and to promise what we do not intend to perform. Because we know that's the whole spirit of the world around us, and it creeps into the church. In a sense, that's exactly what the heathen round about Israel were doing when God complains that they taught my people to swear by Baal. These sins cleave to you and I. And part of the function of the law, also in this respect, is to show us, teach us the knowledge of our sin and our depravity and our need of a Savior who vows and performs. Because that's the wonder of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the one who swears an oath before the face of His Father and says, I come to do thy will, O God. He comes to fulfill all righteousness, and He will perform it even unto the death of the cross, bearing the sins of His people, to nail them to the cross, and laying down His life for us. And there is, in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, a performance of the oath of God to Abraham, surely blessing I will bless thee. And He gives, in the place of Isaac, for that's Mount Moriah was where that vow was found. He gives in the place of Isaac a ram caught in the thicket as a token of Christ. By myself have I sworn. Well, the only way God can bless Abraham, the sinner, and His people who are the children of Abraham's faith, who have the same faith as Abraham, is if one die to take away their sins. And God swears an oath to Christ in Psalm 110, that he is to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And according to that office, our Savior comes as our great high priest to do the will of God, namely to offer himself up on the tree of the cross to accomplish all our redemption. And Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, performs the vow of God to accomplish our salvation and to bring us in righteousness to the covering for our sins and their forgiveness into the blessings of eternal life in communion with God. Therein, the guilt of one who swears and speaks a vow, but who is a sinner. Therein and there alone, it's covered. And in that wonder of our salvation in Jesus Christ, you and I have not only a covering, but a work given us of the Holy Spirit, who comes as the Spirit of truth to dwell in the hearts of God's children, and in the hearts of God's people, to make his church to be a people who walk in the truth and speak the truth from the heart. We are children made by God's grace, children of the light, children of the truth, as it is in Christ Jesus. And as that grace reigns in our hearts, you and I may take up that oath. We may present our children for baptism and take the vows there, or come ourselves for adult baptism. We may enter into marriage with the confidence that we do so as a religious act before the presence of the living God, the judge, who is yet the God of my salvation, who not only is the witness to that vow, which I know I can't keep in myself, but also the God of all grace and mercy, who covers my sins and enables me to keep and perform the words spoken. In that sense, only a child of God really can speak a vow and mean it in all sincerity with a good conscience before the Lord. It's a wonderful privilege of our salvation. Don't think of it perhaps that way, but it is. That you can stand at your wedding day and take a vow to be a faithful husband or a faithful wife. God hears that vow, but more importantly, his grace is that which sustains your life to keep it. Without that, the whole situation, you understand, would be hopeless. But it's in that way that we religiously and rightly call upon the name of the Lord. We do that in worship. We do that in the world when we confess his name. And the blessing of our salvation is really being described in verse 16. And it is a blessing that God isn't going to give only to unfaithful Israel, who must be purified through the captivity and restored, but it is a blessing that he is going to command upon the gathering of the Gentiles into the blessings and fellowship of his people, that they should be built as one flock or one people. And that is this, that it shall come to pass that if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, then they shall be built in the midst of my people. Beloved, that's exactly what's happening with the gathering of God's church of the Gentiles right now. We are learning the name of the Lord God, who was the God of Israel while we served idols in our generations. God brought us out of that idolatry, maybe generations ago, may even be a millennia ago. Those of you of European descent. But you were originally no different than that Hindu I mentioned earlier, worshiping the gods of this world. God has planted us in the midst of his people, in the blessings of the promises of Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ our Lord, to swear by his name and to confess his name before the world, and to say, as the Lord liveth, to do so with confidence as children of God. Why, beloved, this calling also rests upon that beautiful foundation of our salvation. It involves a walk and pattern of life that is pleasing to the Lord, so that you and I don't have to just use strong words because we're not people of truth. Grace begins to make us people of truth, men and women of integrity, so that our yes does mean yes and our no does mean no. And when we have to call upon the Lord in a solemn ceremony, in marriage or in the world or in the courts or what have you, we may do so with a good conscience that he who hears my word is the one whose grace sustains me to keep it. Therein, you also in this manner, you and I walk with the Lord God, walk with our Savior in newness of life, part of the blessings and joys of our salvation. To then turn and swear by Mary, Joseph, and all the others would be the height of folly. They can't sustain you. They could never do that. To swear by the hairs of your head would be foolishness. But to swear by the name of God who keeps us in his care and who, having begun a good work in you, in his saving grace, performs it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Swear in his name, his grace, in the mouth of a redeemed child of God. Amen. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, you have set before us a place in which we stand before thy face, and we know that we stand there in Jesus Christ alone, the assurance that thou art faithful, also in thy grace to make us to be a faithful people. Thou art the living God, and Jesus Christ is our living, risen Lord. Thou art he that hears and answers prayer and our needs to keep our word and our vows. Thou dost bless us in them. Therein, Father, we humbly confess that as thou dost live, so we would walk in our word with one another. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.